Number one,
who's giving this revelation? Jesus is giving this revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who gave it to him?
Father.
The Father. Who's he giving it to? He's giving it to his beloved Apostle John. Who's he giving it through? He's giving it through an angel. And so we have this process. What does it mean, this word revelation? Okay, understanding more. Well, yeah, well, what does it mean to reveal? Make known, okay. Tell it all. Uncover. Expose. Remember last week we said that the word revelation if you come from a Catholic background or a Roman Catholic background or you know Roman Catholic, and you look at a Roman Catholic Bible, this book will be called the Apocalypse. And when you, if I say to you, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, do you understand what I'm talking about? It is the four horsemen from the book of Revelation. We're going to find the four horsemen in our study. But it's called the four horsemen of the apocalypse because it comes out of the book that comes from the Roman Catholic Bible called the Apocalypse. When we talk about apocalyptic study or apocalyptic literature, we're talking about those books, that information that concerns the revealing of that which is to happen in the future. Okay? And so what's occurring in this book is that God the Father has given a revealing of what is going to be happening in the future to His Son. His Son is granting a revealing of that to us through the Apostle John, the angel being his messenger. Now, everything concerning the future is not revealed. We're not going to get an uncovering of everything, but only that which is of importance to us, that which we need to know, that which will be of value to us. Now, we pick up our study tonight in the 7th verse of chapter 1, remembering that the 3rd verse, according to our discussion last week, promises a special blessing to those that read and hear the words of this book. And so we're anticipating a blessing, even if we read something that we don't understand, because the blessing is not based on our understanding, it is based upon our faithful attendance to the truth here. It's based upon the fact that we will read it, and we will listen to it, and we will hear it. If all we did was come in here tonight and just pick it up and read it, we would still be anticipating a blessing, because the blessing was promised by the Lord to those that read it and hear it. Let's back up to the 5th verse, and let me read a couple of verses there, because when we get down in verse 7 and 8, I want to make a couple of points that tie into verse 5. Also, I want you to see who is speaking here about himself. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. In other words, this is a letter from Jesus himself. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, for anyone who may have problems accepting the fact that the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus Christ is God, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture to share with them. There are many others, but this is also one. When the Bible says about Jesus in verse 8 that he's the Alpha and the Omega, do you know how many? Who can tell me what Alpha and Omega are? What is Alpha? It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And what is Omega? The last letter of the Greek alphabet. So what is Jesus saying here about himself? I am the first, the beginning, and I am the last. Before anything was, I was, and when everything is over, I'll still be there. In other words, I'm the first, I'm the last. Now, if Jesus says that about himself, what does that make him? Makes him God. I mean, you know, you don't say that about anybody else other than God. And when he describes himself here in this 8th verse as the Almighty, who is that? That's God. Now I have in my Bible, I took a circle and circled Jesus Christ in verse 5, and I circled the Almighty in verse 8, and I drew a line between them. And when I come to this page in my Bible, I did that years ago. When I come to my, and I do that all over my Bible, and there's a, when I open that page, there's a message just jumps off the page at me as to the primary teaching of that passage of Scripture. So he said, I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I am, I was, I'm to come also, I'm the Almighty. Now, let's back up to the 7th verse. Behold, he cometh with clouds. There are a number of places, I think as many as 7 in the Scripture, that talk about Jesus in his second coming and his coming in the clouds. We're going to talk specifically when we begin to discuss the 4th chapter of Revelation. We're going to talk about the rapture of the church. There are many in the Christian church that do not agree with... There are many different positions in understanding how Jesus is going to come when he comes again. I adopt the view that he is going to come in the clouds to rapture his church. Then comes the great tribulation upon the earth. Then comes his majestic coming in power and glory to judge the earth. That's the view that I take, and that's what I will teach you from the Scripture. This particular verse, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The Bible teaches us that when he comes in the rapture, the whole world won't see him. How do we know that? We'll look at these scriptures more specifically at the time, but I want to just mention them in passing here. Remember the place where Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. There'll be 2 in the bed, 1 will be taken, 1 will be left. You remember that? Now, what does that sound? See, that doesn't sound like all eyes will see him. You remember the passage that says, and he will come in the thief as a thief in the night? See, when a thief comes, everybody doesn't see him. Remember the passage that says there'll be 2 at the well drawing water, and 1 will be taken, 1 will be left. There'll be 2 at the mill, 2 women grinding grain, 1 will be taken, 1 will be left. And we see almost like a secret spiriting away of a certain group of people, which theologians have come to call the rapture of the church. And as I say, we'll talk more about that later. This particular verse, however, describes the fact that when he comes in great power and glory. In Matthew 20, by the way, Matthew 24 is a place where Jesus taught on this particular subject. You want to read that on your own. Will help us. We'll be in and out of there from time to time as we study the book of Revelation. Jesus said that after the days of the great tribulation, that he would come in great power and great glory. Remember when he spoke to the Pharisees and he said, there's a day coming when you're going to see the Son of Man coming with the angels of my Father in power and great glory. And when he's coming in that way, in that fashion, at the end of the age, he will be coming to judge the earth. And that's what's being described here. Now hold your finger there and turn to the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. You'll find that as we study these things, we'll not reference all of them, or we'll be in Revelation for 5 years, but we'll reference enough of them that you can see a continuity through the Word of God, continuity of God's truth. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number, let's read verse 8, talking about a great war that will take place in and around Jerusalem. How many of you know that at the end of the age, the most important city in the world will not be Washington? Do you know that the most important city in the world will not be London? The most significant, important city in the whole world will be Jerusalem, because it will be to Jerusalem that all of the nations will come, and it will be there that the great and last, around there that the great and the last battle will be fought. And in that day, Zechariah 12, 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, in other words, with strength, and as the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who's he talking about there? The inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of the house of David. Who's he talking about? The Jews. He's talking about the Jewish people. I will pour upon them the spirit of grace and of supplications. In other words, I'm going to pour out upon them my mercy, and I'm going to give them a heart to seek me. Supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Who will that be? Jesus. Who crucified the Lord? It was the Jews, was it not? Okay? And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, this was written 500 years before Jesus was ever born. And, all you know, when we talk about the plan of God having been established before the foundation of the world, you can really see how that works, can't you? That long before he was ever born, God's prophets were prophesying about his crucifixion. And they were prophesying about his victorious reign and his victorious return. And so they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, and so on and so on and so on. All right, let's go back to Revelation again, and based on what we just read, read that seventh verse again. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, in other words, the Jews as well. And he says here, all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, mourn because of him. Why will they mourn, you suppose? Why do you suppose they're going to be mourning, John? Because they rejected him, and because when he comes the next time, he's not going to come as a crying little baby in a manger. He's going to come with a rod, he's going to judge the nations with a rod of iron, and it will be payoff time at that point. Okay, well, let's more about that when we get over to the where we actually talk about the rapture. Let's go to the ninth verse then. I, John, somebody tell me who this John is. I, John, this is John the Beloved. Tell me something about him. What do we know about this man? Okay, all right. He was one of his intimates, one of his 12, and we know that he loved him especially. What else do we know about him? What things from his background? What do you remember about John? Who was his brother? James. What were these two boys called? Sons of Thunder. Remember anything their mom did once? Yeah. What was it? She came to Jesus secretly and said, when your kingdom comes, can we sit James and John one at your right hand and one at your left? And remember, all the other disciples were angry when they found out that the two boys were jockeying for position and mom was trying to get them a special place in the kingdom. And the other nine, you know, didn't take very kindly to that. What else do you remember about John? What else do we know about him and his relationship with the Lord? When Jesus... Okay, at the cross. Okay, at the cross he said to Mary, he said, Mary, behold your son. And he said to John, John, behold your mom. In other words, he put them together and gave him the responsibility. Yeah. Okay, at the Sea of Tiberias, Charles, is what you're talking about, where he indicated John would be a man who would live a long time. He would have a long life. All right, what else do we know about him? He leaned on Jesus' breast. Didn't he? At the supper. Okay? Anything else? Who went with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration? Who went with Jesus into the garden at Gethsemane when he went in to pray? Peter, James, and John. Peter and the two sons of thunder. So John is very much in the earthly ministry of Jesus, very close to him, really a special disciple. A man whom Jesus loved in great measure, and one who loved the Lord very, very much. We know that this is the man who wrote the Gospel of John, which we call the Great Love Gospel. And if you want to see Jesus the lover, you go to the Gospel of John. If you want to share and witness with someone, and you want to point him to a place in the Bible where he will get the clearest picture of the nature and the character of Christ. Not so much all of his works, but his person, who he is. We always send him to the Gospel of John, don't we? Now, Mark, if you want somebody to see how Jesus cast out devils, you send him to Mark. If you want to see how Jesus healed the sick, you send him to Luke. If you want the person to see how Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, you send him to Matthew. But if you want somebody to really get to know who Jesus is, His person, His character, His nature, and His love, you send them to the gospel that was written by the man who really had experienced this love in a very intimate and personal way. He also is the disciple that wrote the letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. We like to call them Little John 1, 2, and 3. And so this is a man who is very much involved in the work of the gospel when Jesus was on the earth, a man very close to Him. He is now apparently about, we figure, 85, 90 years old. This is a man who's been around a while. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Being a Christian is not always a party. I'm your brother, I'm also your companion in tribulation. Jesus said, you will always have tribulation as long as you're in the earth. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Remember that? Paul said in his writings that it was through much tribulation that we were to inherit the kingdom of God. He says, I'm your companion. I know you're in tribulation, so am I. And in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, some might read that and think, oh, he was out on Patmos having an evangelistic meeting. But that's not what that means. He was exiled because he was a troublemaker. Here's an old man. Oh, God, give us men like this who in their declining years can still make so much trouble for the world that they can't stand them. You know? I mean, you know, this is a guy that was not interested in retirement. He was interested in the work of the kingdom of God. And he made life so miserable for the people who were in authority of his, the authorities of his day, that they exiled him to this desolate, rocky island off the coast of Asia Minor, an island called Patmos. He said he was there for the word of God. Wouldn't it be good if someone could write about you and write about me? That for the word of God, something had happened to us because of the word of God in us and the testimony of Jesus Christ in our life. That made a difference in our circumstances. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom, I'm in the kingdom of heaven. How did John get in the kingdom? How did he get in the kingdom? He got in the same way you did, didn't he? He got in the same way we did. Just because he laid on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, that's not what brought him in the kingdom. He came in the kingdom the same way we did. He came in through the new birth. Amen. And so this is, oftentimes we'll look at these people who had this special relationship with Christ and not understand they are men and women of like passion, just like us, very like us. And he said, in the patience of Jesus Christ. Now, this word patience is a very interesting word. The word patience means constancy, steadfastness, endurance. And what he's saying is that in the patience of Jesus Christ, the phrase, the patience of Jesus Christ, has to do with this idea. You have seen people like the parable of the sower probably brings this out as well as anybody. You have seen people who have embraced the gospel and, this is wonderful and I'm so happy and thank God Jesus has made me free and so on. And they last for a little while. You have this bright flash. It's like a match. You know, when you strike a match, you get this tremendous flash. And then you get a little fire, then it goes out. There are Christians like that too. And it's not how you begin that counts. And it's not how big a splash you make when you get started. It's how you finish. Jesus said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. And this word endures is a very important word. See, I think of your mom. And see, it was not how she got started, see, that made the difference. She went through much tribulation there, didn't she, there towards the end. She did have a bright flash, and she did have a bright fire and a hot fire, but that's not really what took her into heaven. And see, we don't have confidence we're going to see Sarah there because of the bright flash that happened when she embraced Christ. We know we're going to see her there because through much tribulation, she endured, see, all the way to the end. And cancer took her, see, and none too kindly. But there was never any, I never observed it anyway. I never observed any kind of wavering in her, her love for God, her love for the kingdom of God. and her confidence and her trust in Him. That's what John talking about here. The patience of Jesus Christ, enduring no matter what happens, no matter what occurs, that it's steadfastness. John said, okay, I'm sitting out here on this island of rock that, you know, that nothing else can live on. And I'm here, but I'm exiled here by a world that does not understand that the man I serve, the God I serve, came to die for this whole world. Here I am, but I'm not going to pity. I'm not going to be pity myself, and I'm not going to get all wrapped up in that. I'm being constant in my faith and my confidence toward God. And that's the kind of a person He is. I believe that's the kind of person God would have us all to be. Verse 10 says, for just a moment, let me do this. I almost forgot this. This will give you an idea of what region we're talking about. We'll need some of this a little later. Also, this whole area here is Asia Minor. Here's Jerusalem down here, this little island right here. See this one? Teeny tiny. This is Patmos. Now, we're going to be talking about some churches. This is where all these churches are. Looks like within about 150-mile radius, the churches that Jesus was going to use John to write this letter to. So here's where you are. See Ephesus right here? Familiar name, familiar town. Here's Greece over here. We'll come back and look at that again when we want to look at the towns. I don't know. I'd really like to go and tour that area, you know. Folks say they go over there and tour the Greek islands. I'd like to tour the Greek islands too, but for a different reason. So verse 10 says, John giving his personal testimony. Now he's writing this. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What do you suppose that means? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Any of us ever been in the Spirit? You ever been in the Spirit? How do you suppose he got in the Spirit? He's having fellowship with God. Now here he is. See, do you picture what's happening here? This man, you don't sense any bitterness in him. You don't sense any self-pity in him. You don't sense anything in him that, well, okay, if I'm here, it must be all right with God because he could have prevented me from being here. So if I'm here, I'm just going to make the best out of it. Just because I'm here doesn't mean he can't hear my prayers, doesn't mean he can't hear my worship, doesn't mean I can't have fellowship with him. And so on the Lord's day, and we assume that this is Sunday, just, you know, the New Testament church worshiped on the Lord's day in celebration of what? The resurrection of Christ. That's why Sunday is the day that we worship. Every time we come to church on Sunday, it's a celebration, a recognition that our God is alive. We sing the song, "The Lord liveth, blessed be my rock." That's what that's all about. That's why we don't worship on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, rather on the first day. He said, "I was in the Spirit." The man is apparently having his own private personal worship service. In fact, if you see this pictured in a painting, you'll see generally a picture of a very rocky kind of a wasteland for a coastline, but a very rocky and mountainous coastline, and you'll see this lonely old man sitting looking out over the ocean. This is the picture that the artists see. Maybe that's the way it was, but wherever he was on the island that day, he was worshiping God. And while he was in the Spirit, you can be in the Spirit right while you're sitting right in the middle of a whole bunch of people. You know that too, don't you? While he's in the Spirit, he said, "I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Now notice, this occurs many times in Scripture, and I want you to take note of this. He didn't say he heard a trumpet. He said he heard a voice as of a trumpet. If you look at Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Ghost came in the upper room and baptized them in the Holy Ghost, it says they saw tongues, not of fire, but tongues as of fire, like fire. He said he heard a noise, not of a wind, but it was like a wind. So you have to watch these prepositions here. He said, "I heard a voice as of a trumpet." I get the impression here that this is a voice of announcement. That's what trumpets do. Trumpets get your attention. And that because a little later on, he heard the voice again, but this time he said it sounded like the voice of many waters. We'll talk about that a little bit when we get over there. So I get this picture of this man just in the Spirit, he's just worshiping God, he just kind of, could we say he's in a zone? He's just in a zone with God. And all of a sudden behind him, he hears this shout, this voice, that got his attention like a trumpet. And this is what the voice said. I am the Alpha and Omega. I'm the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. And so what we're reading here in Revelation is what he saw. He's writing it down for us. This is what we're reading. What thou seest, write it in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna, unto Pergamos and Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And that's these seven churches now that we talked about here. Don't you know that there were hundreds of churches in the area? This is a very small area. You see, this is 100 miles, the length of my pen. So all these churches are within about 100 miles of each other, aren't they? So this would be like a fella getting a message for all the churches in the metropolitan Atlanta area, for example. Why he chose those in particular, there are those that speculate, and I don't know for sure. We get the strong indication that these are representative churches for the simple reason that the letter was recorded for us. And if it was only for them, then it's not likely that it would have been a representative thing. But I think we can draw that conclusion because it's recorded for us as well. Verse 12 says, I turned around, I heard the voice behind me, I heard him say, write this down, what you see, and send it to the seven churches. I turned around to see who it was that was speaking to me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, we're beginning to see some imagery here. And what I want you to notice as we get down through the end of this first chapter tonight, that Jesus interprets the images for John should be an evidence to us that all of the images that we're going to encounter later on mean something, that there's a significance about everything else that we see. Whether we understand it, get revelation on it or not, notwithstanding, that it's not in there just for fun. There's something important about each one. So when I turned around, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now these would be, I think one of the other translations says lampstands. These would be a stand of some sort upon which they would put the candle holder and the candle. Golden ones. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now the phrase Son of Man is an interesting one. Notice that when he's getting a vision here of Jesus. Anybody ever seen Jesus in the Spirit here? I know some have. I've talked to people who have. We have some people in our church who have. I never have. I don't know what that must be like to get a vision of him, to actually see him. But John saw him, and this is what he's describing. He said, in the middle of these seven candlesticks, in the middle of these seven lampstands, I saw a person. Notice he saw a human. Notice the reference here to, I saw a Son of Man. I saw a real man. When we talk about there's a man in heaven, this is not some three-headed spiritual monster of something. This is a person. This is a man just like you and just like me. And that's our God. Amen. I saw a Son of Man, and this is how he was clothed. He had a garment down to the foot. It would be like a robe. And he was girt about the paps, just under his breast here, with a girdle, a golden girdle, or a belt, a sash of some type. And the indication here is the common man in that day wore a, you've seen it in the movies, the common man wore a short little linen tunic. And the one that wore the long robes were like priests. And the sash was worn by those who were in authority, the judges. And here's a man, here's a human being. He's in the vision that John saw. And he has this long robe, this golden sash. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, what does that remind you of? Let me tell you that this is not representative of age. Does it remind you of anything? Okay, it reminds you of wisdom. All right, anything else? purity, okay? Anything else? Where have we seen Jesus like this before? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that? Let's turn back there. This will help us understand the Transfiguration. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. This is interesting because John was with him on that excursion. I wonder if that may be one of the reasons why John was there years ago. That he would recognize this person that he's seeing. Mark 9, verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Do you know what he was transfigured into? He was transfigured into his spiritual body. He was transfigured into his eternal person. And this is what he looked like. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. Same idea, isn't it? So as no fuller on earth can white them. In other words, no bleach strong enough to make them that white. Okay? So let's go back to Revelation again. When John saw him in this confrontation or this contact, he looked very much the same. His head, his hairs, white like wool, white as snow. And he says here his eyes were as a flame of fire. And one of the commentaries I read said, the Greek here literally means his eyes shot fire. In the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, it says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, we have nothing to fear, obviously, you know, to fall into his hands, but if there's something in us that needs burnt, man, it'll fry quick, right, in the presence of God. His eyes were like a flame of fire. You've seen people sometimes who are like, it's like they can seem to look through you. Some of you had moms like this, and dads, where they this look is not. Let's see, how can I describe it? It is not a look without love. It's just a look of like you just see right through you, just burn right through you. But it's not a flame of judgment particularly. And his feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice, here's what I was referring to before, as the sound of many waters. Now, I really like that. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? A couple of you have been to Niagara Falls. Have you ever been to something else like Niagara Falls and experienced this? When you get into a place like this, when you get to Niagara Falls, you can't hear anything except the water. It is so loud. Not that it doesn't blow out your eardrums. It's not that kind of loud. But it's an all-consuming loud to the degree that you can't hear the person next to you speaking to you. Now John said, that's the way this voice was. That it was so all-pervasive and so all-powerful that nothing else mattered. I got to tell you, I would really like to be able to walk in that today. I mean, this very minute. I would like to walk so close to the Lord. I want to hear His voice so clear that I don't hear anybody else's. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so this is not a threatening kind of sound. This is just a sound that gets your total attention, gets your total concentration. And when you are in the presence of this person, when you hear this voice, you there's no question about what you're hearing. I dislike this. Lord, was that you? I hate that. I hate that. I want to know when He speaks to me. I want to know that that's His voice. That's what I'm saying. I don't like that. Yes, it happens a lot. I don't like it. I want what He wants ultimately, but what I would really like I call this Vic's perfect world, okay? In Vic's perfect world, His voice would be so powerful that I wouldn't hear the competing voices and I never could miss His. Because we do miss it. We miss it a lot. His voice as the sound of many waters. And He had in His right hand, this is really good, He had in His right hand 7 stars. Now this isn't real good for you yet because you don't know what the 7 stars are. But wait till you find out what the 7 stars are. And out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, what do you suppose that is? That's the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so you say, Pastor, how would you draw this up? Is it actually a sword? I don't know. John describes the Word coming forth from his mouth as if it were a two-edged sword. I don't know whether you'd see it like a sword coming out of a man's mouth. That doesn't make much sense to me, but that was the image that he had, that as the Word was coming forth, that it was like a sword. It was powerful. It was quick, sharp. It was alive. How many of you know that words are living things? Just this past week, we've been talking about that. As a matter of fact, weren't we the other night talking about that? The power of words and how they're alive. And there's a power to them. They're not dead. I mean, even your words are alive. You say to your child, son, when you grow up, you can be anything you want to be. That'll minister life into that child. However, on the other hand, if you want to say to that child every so often, I don't know why we ever had you. You're never going to amount to a tinker's flip. Can't you get anything right? What's the matter? Were you born without a brain? Now, see, those words have life in them too, don't they? But that kind of life kills. They're alive words, but they minister death to that person. And we've got our psychiatrist offices and our mental hospitals filled with people who have had those words said to them over the years. So words are living things. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. In other words, if you consider the strongest sun you can think of, the brightest sun you ever saw, that's what his face looked like. Now, I notice here that the only part of his face that he actually describes is his eyes. He doesn't describe his nose, his ears, his lips, anything else. He describes his eyes, and then he said it was so bright that it was like looking into the face of the sun at his strength, kind of like the transfiguration. The fire coming from the eyes was able to get through, but there's a brightness on his countenance that must be breathtaking. And apparently, mortal men cannot really take that all in. Remember what he said to Moses? You can't take this. And so I'll let you look at me from behind. But if you looked at me from the face, you wouldn't be able to stand it. And I believe this is the same idea here. John said, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I guess so. Sometimes in our services, we lay hands on folks, the power of God will come upon them. What happens to them? They fall like they're dead. In fact, a couple of weeks ago here, we were praying for a number of folks for healing, and as we were going down the line, the first couple of folks, and we got Myth, laid hands on Margie, she went down like a tree. And our new sister sitting back here in the congregation had never seen that before, and she was really worried about what was happening. She thought Martha, had had a heart attack or something had happened to her. She'd never experienced anything like that, never seen the power of God come upon a person. Then I guess as other people began to receive that, I guess well, they're not all dying up there. I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, isn't this always what Jesus does? Don't be afraid. Fear not. Let me give you my peace. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Is there any doubt as to who this is? I was dead, but I'm alive. And behold, I'm alive, how long? Forevermore, evermore, never to die again. Amen, amen. You know what amen means? So be it. This is the truth. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Now, boys, that's good news. See, the devil does not have the keys of hell. He lives there, but he doesn't own the place. And you know, hell is not going to be the permanent abode of the dead, the spiritually dead. Do you know where the spiritually dead are going to live forever? In the lake of fire, where they're going to die forever, rather. They're going to die forever in the lake of fire. They're going to suffer forever in the lake of fire. Hell is only a temporary place. It's only temporary. It's until the end of the age. We'll see that when we get over into the tail end of Revelation. And Jesus has the keys of hell and of death. You know a person can't die until God takes their breath. In the psalm it says that that's the way folks die. He takes the breath and they're gone. Let's see how I can say this. Who is stronger, hell or Jesus? Who is stronger, death or Jesus? Could we say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Hey, okay. Write the things, verse 19. Write the things which thou seen, and the things... Now, here is the structure of the book of Revelation in this verse right here. Write down the things which thou hast seen, which we just talked about. That's what you just saw. Then the things which are, which I'm going to give you here now, and the things which shall be in the future, hereafter. The book of Revelation chapter 1 is the things that thou hast seen. Chapter 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches, the things which are. Chapter 4 through 22 is the things that shall be hereafter. And so most of the book of Revelation, obviously, is about the future. Okay, those things which shall be hereafter. Now, verse 20, Jesus says, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Listen up, I'm going to tell you what these things mean. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, let's talk about the candlesticks just a moment, and look up at verse 12 and 13, and let's remember what we read there. As I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, what did Jesus say the candlesticks were? The candlesticks are the churches. Where was Jesus? In the midst of the churches. Now, he says that he had in his hand seven stars. And in verse 20, he says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or the Greek word here is the messengers of the seven churches. Now, there is a difference of opinion as to what he's really referring to there. Some think he's referring to the pastors of those seven churches, the messengers. I really like that because I kind of like the idea of being in the Lord's hand. Others think that this means literally angels, that a church has like an angel assigned to it, you know, a guardian angel, and that may be very well what he's referring to here. I don't really know. I can't really tell for sure by the way that it's constructed here. But it does say to us that Jesus is very much involved in the church. Look here. Now, you tell me, how many of you have ever heard of the church at Pergamos? How many of you have ever heard at the church of the church at Thyatira? If you were from Portland, Oregon, not Portland, Oregon, if you were from San Bernardino, California, how many of you would have ever heard of the church at Douglasville? You understand the point I'm making? But Jesus knows this church. If he knows Pergamos, if he knows Laodicea, if he knows Sardis, if he knows Thyatira, if he knows all of these, if he knows all of these churches in these little rink-dink towns in Asia Minor, then he knows the towns in North Georgia, and he knows the churches in those towns, and he knows the people that are part of those towns, and he's walking in the midst of those churches. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! He's walking right in the midst of them, and he holds their messengers, whether they be, listen, it really doesn't matter, this part of it, it really doesn't matter whether the messengers he's referring to are the human messengers, which would be the pastors, or whether he's referring to a spiritual messenger, which is the angel. It does not matter which messenger it is. He's holding him in his hand. And that means he's really working in and among us, and the work that we think we are doing, we're doing as we're led by His Spirit to do. We have Him working along with us. I take great encouragement from that. Amen. As we go through here, notice that those images had very definite, very literal, they were representative of very literal things. And so as we go on through we don't want to over-spiritualize something that seems that's pretty clear. We're just going to take it the way it comes. Now, notice also that when you have a candlestick or candlestand, just this one thing before we leave this chapter, unless something you want to mention about it. When you have a candlestand, does the candlestand give any light? The candlestand, the candle holder, doesn't have any light of its own, does it? It is only of value in displaying the light if there is light placed upon it. And that's the way it is in the church, isn't it? That unless Jesus has given forth that light, there just isn't going to be any light, because there's no light in the organization itself. And this, that is very true of us, isn't it? We are only going to be as effective as a church as Jesus shines His light through us. Amen. All right, anybody want to comment on what we have read, Mary? He mentioned what? Yes, Alpha Omega. He's really big on that, isn't he? And in fact, while you mention that, jump over to Revelation 22 and look here at verse 13. Does that look familiar? So he all the way through, he wants it to be known that, you know, if some great devastation was coming, and we know that devastation is coming to the earth, don't we? If some great devastation was coming, and I wanted to be sure I survived it, then I'd want to get a hold of somebody who I knew was going to come out on the other side. And we know he is. Anybody else? Let's look at 1 Peter just a moment. I think we'll close here for tonight. I don't want to go into that next passage. We'll just make tonight a short night. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, the book of Revelation actually describes the how this is worked out, but here's the abridged version, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He was talking today about all the things that were going to burn up, wasn't he, in the message this morning. And so we have a clear statement here from Peter that there's a day coming, and just because it hasn't come yet, just because it hasn't happened yet, and just because it's been prophesied and 2,000 years have passed, doesn't mean that it won't occur. In fact, if you look at the early verses in this chapter, he says, I write unto you in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. What will they say? They'll say, what, where? Where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers have all fallen, all these people have died. Everybody who said He's going to come again, they've all died, and He still hasn't come. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And they'll mock. And they'll say, oh, you dumb people. Here, you believing this? He said He was going to come. He's going to come soon. Hasn't happened yet. All these years have passed. That's what it will be like in the last days. For this, verse 5, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, the God who made it is also the God that will bring destruction upon it. And the only reason that hasn't been destroyed yet is God is keeping it alive by His word. But, beloved, be not ignorant, watch these two verses, of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But the reason that the earth hasn't come to an end yet, the reason it hasn't fried yet, the reason that these promises of eternal destruction have not happened yet, is because God is long-suffering towards us. The reason that he hasn't sent the fire yet is because he doesn't want to destroy anybody. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so this won't happen until he's done. You know, there'll come a time where, okay, that's all. I've waited as long as I can wait. You're not in yet. You can't come. You can't get in. And then the end will come. And at the time that all of these fiery destructions occur, there will be people still declaring, "Ah, it'll never happen. Ah, you religious freaks. Ah, you crazy people. It will never happen. Had it happen all these years, you just believed a lie." Just like Noah's day, exactly. That's exactly the way it is. And that's what Jesus said it would be like. He said, the day of the Lord will be just like the days of Noah. They'll be marrying, they'll be giving in marriage, they'll be drinking, they'll be partying, they'll be banqueting. They'll be saying, let's eat, drink, be merry, no problem, tomorrow will be just like yesterday. And then boom, he will come. And when we talk about the rapture, what we're going to do is we're going to take, not all, but we'll take a lot of the verses that I mentioned, some like, you know, thief in the night, and then every eye will see him. And we'll lay those out, and you'll be able to see that it can't be talking about the same event. Yeah. But when he comes in judgment, yes, every eye will see him. In fact, the Jewish eyes that see him, the scripture says that there will come a time all Israel will be saved in a day. And when he comes in glory, they will finally say, don't you remember, they couldn't receive him when he came like a little baby because they wanted a David. They wanted a David with a sword. They wanted a man who would raise an army and throw off the oppressor. And when he wouldn't do that, remember he came into Jerusalem on the donkey and they said, our king, our king, our king. But then he wouldn't take the kingdom. And then they crucified him, okay, because they wouldn't accept him for who he was. So if you don't do it my way, we're not buying into your program, basically. All right. So when he comes in power, he is going to come with a sword. He's not going to come with David's sword. He's going to have the two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Revelation 19 says that he comes on a white horse. On his vesture reads, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Boy, talk about a wonderful coming. And when that happens, he's going to set down, as it were, His two feet are going to set on the mount, which will split in two. He'll cleave a valley when his feet come down and set upon the earth. There will be a wonderful battle there. I say a wonderful battle. It will be an awful battle, but it will be a wonderful victory for the people of God, for the kingdom of God. And when the Jews see him, they will say, Messiah! Our Messiah, our God reigns. Hallelujah. And we will hear them shout once again, as they did when he rode the donkey into Jerusalem. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed thou, son of David. See? And whoso confesses Jesus is Lord shall be what? Saved. And that's how salvation will come to Israel. Now, salvation comes to a Jew today. How? Same way it comes to us. Got to be born again. See? You know, Jew, Gentile, it makes no difference. You're going to get saved today the same way, one way, by the grace of God, through your faith. But there will come a day when he appears again, those who are alive, those that make it. Now, remember, there are going to be a lot of Jews aren't going to make it. Because the Jews will be. The Jews think they've had persecution. They haven't seen anything. They haven't seen anything. I tell you, when we get in here and start looking at these last 7 years of the life of the earth, you don't want to be a Jew. Yeah, they'll think Hitler was Mary Poppins. That's right. That's right. And so when he comes, man, they will really be prepared to receive him. And when they acknowledge him as Lord, as he is revealed in his power and glory. And this is the Savior that they have been looking for, and God is gracious. See, we know God's not done with a Jew. There, Paul says, a slumber has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. If the Jews had not been asleep all this time, we wouldn't have had the opportunity to come in. You understand what I'm trying to say? Read that in the book of Romans 9, 10, 11 and through there. But when he comes in power and glory, right before the millennial kingdom comes in, the Jews will acknowledge him. When they do, they will become our family. They will become the body of Christ as well as they acknowledge him as Lord. But you see, remember when Jesus said, amen. Let's everybody stand. You know, Lord Jesus, I think all of us really have a desire to see you face to face. We're certainly not afraid. We'd love to have a personal vision of you. But yet we don't walk by what we see. We walk by what we believe, what we know by faith. And whether we see you or don't see you, you couldn't be any more real. Hallelujah. You couldn't be any more personal. You couldn't be any more loved. And you couldn't be any more revered than you are right now by this, your church. We are grateful, Lord, for the fact, and then for the revelation of it, that you're walking right in the midst of your churches. And we want to say to you that as you walk through the midst of this place, have your way. You just rule, overrule, move, shake, whatever. Bless what needs to be blessed and curse what needs to be cursed so it dries up and dies. And just run this place. Run us, run our lives, run our church, run our ministry. And thank you, Lord, for holding in your hand your personal messenger to the Water of Life Christian Center, be he flesh or be he spirit. We know that the one who is your messenger to us is in your hand. And that thrills us to know that. Have your way here, Lord. Have your way. We bless you with our voice. We pray that as we live day by day, that we will bless you with our lives. That the light that is in us be not some false light, but it be the real light, the true light that comes only from you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.